Thank you, Jim, and good morning. We are continuing in the Gospel of Mark. We're in chapter 11, which we began last week. That was the first day of the last week of the Lord's earthly life. It began on Sunday with what we commonly refer to as the triumphal entry. And now in verse 12 of chapter 11, we take up Monday. On the next day, when they had left Bethany, he became hungry. Seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. He said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were listening. Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach and say to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a robber's den." The chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. When evening came, they would go out of the city. As they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Being reminded, Peter said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered, saying to them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted him. Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted you. Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions." May the Lord bless this reading of his word, and let's bow together in prayer. Father, it's a great privilege to be here on Sunday morning, to be with your people, your children, the saints. It's a great blessing to fellowship on this first day of the week and do so as we do it with hymns of praise that express our worship and our devotion to you. And then most importantly, through the reading and the teaching of Scripture, we're reminded of the importance of your word when Jesus cleansed the temple and then, having rid it of the money changers and the merchants, he began teaching your word. And that's what should be seen in every church, every temple, true temple, the Word of God. We need it. It refreshes us. It gives us growth. We cannot advance in the faith without it. And so it's a privilege to be here and to be reading it and considering it. And we pray that as we do so, the Spirit of God would guide us, guide this preacher, as I seek to teach this passage, but may the Spirit of God open hearts to receive the truth of this passage, and may he build up your people in the faith, strengthen them, guide them, illuminate our minds. This is not just a time to receive a lecture on some subject. This is a special moment. This is when we're sitting under the Word of God, and the Spirit of God is with us and teaching us. And so we pray for that. Pray your blessings upon us. Build us up in the faith and prepare us for the day ahead of us. Prepare us for the week ahead of us. Equip us to deal with the issues of life that we will face and deal with them wisely in a way that brings glory to you and a good witness to the world around us. Father, we pray for our health as well. We pray for the various material things of life that are necessary for us. We pray for those that are in difficulty financially. We pray that you would draw them to the throne of grace, and may they see your hand of blessing. This is the flu season. We pray that you would protect us from that, that you would guard us from the microbes in the air that can wreak such havoc in us. We pray that you'd protect us from it. And those who are sick, if that be your will for us, give us strength through it and bless us. But we pray, Lord, that you would bless materially according to your will, which is always perfect. And now, Lord, we pray that you bless us as we continue in our service. And may this be a time in which you're glorified, in which we honor you, and in which you bless us and feed us and build us up in the faith. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Mark 11 begins the last week of Jesus' life, which indicates how important this final week was. It takes up 6 chapters in a book of 16 chapters. That's a lot. Chapter 11 covers the first 3 days, Sunday through Tuesday. In them, Jesus is revealed as the promised Messiah, fulfilling prophecy, but days 1 and 2 give contrasting accounts of him. On Palm Sunday, he entered Jerusalem in fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9 as Israel's king, gentle and mounted on the foal of a donkey. He came in humility as a servant, not a Caesar. But when he returned to Jerusalem on Monday, he withered a fig tree with a curse, then drove the money changers out of the temple. Not what some would expect from a gentle Jesus. But both give a fuller picture of Christ. He was so gentle that children were drawn to him, but so stern that men backed down from him. Our passage is about his response to hypocrisy and unbelief, and gives a warning against worldliness and a divided heart. But it also gives the solution, which is faith, that can move mountains. Monday was a full day. It began early, as every day did for Jesus. He and his disciples left Bethany for Jerusalem. Along the way, he became hungry. He happened to see a fig tree somewhere along the road on the Mount of Olives. It was in bloom, which was unusual because Mark said that it was not the season for figs. Figs appear on trees immediately after they bloom, and though it wasn't the season, still the leaves indicated that it had fruit, and it made the tree, with all of its foliage, stand out from all of the trees that were barren. So Jesus saw it, took notice of its foliage, and approached the tree, hoping to take some fruit and satisfy his hunger, but when he arrived, the tree had no fruit. What Jesus did next has shocked and scandalized people. He cursed the fig tree. May no one ever eat fruit from you again. Wow. What did the fig tree do to deserve that? New Testament scholar T.W. Manson called this the Lord's only miracle of destruction and accused Jesus of wasting his power and losing his temper. The British skeptic Bertrand Russell cited this incident as one reason for his unbelief in his book, Why I'm Not a Christian. He thought the Lord's anger at a fig tree was petty, calling into question his wisdom and virtue, and for that he put Jesus below Buddha. William Barclay, the popular liberal commentator, called this the most difficult passage in the New Testament. Really? And unworthy of Jesus. All of this is special pleading. It's false argument. It says everything about them and nothing about the Lord. The best you can say is that they are ignorant, but I don't think it's ignorance that's their problem. This is the height of arrogance for anyone to question the Lord's word or the Lord's son. The criticism is foolish on the face of it. In fact, there was nothing unworthy in what the Lord did. His action, one writer said, was no more open to criticism than that of a child who destroys a Christmas tree in January. Now, his actions were not the actions of a child. In fact, they were the actions of a prophet giving a lesson to his disciples the way the Old Testament prophets gave instruction. They not only spoke the truth, they demonstrated the truth with object lessons. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel all engaged in activity that was sometimes strange or dramatic, but it gave a lesson to the nation. That's what the Lord was doing here. It's what Moses did when he came down from the mount and found the children of Israel reveling around a golden calf. What did he do with those stone tablets that contained the law? He smashed them at the foot of the mount. It was a demonstration, a visual demonstration of what Israel had done. They've broken the law of God. Who feels sorry for the stone tablets? Well, that's what the Lord, as I said, was doing here. The tree with leaves advertised itself as having fruit, but it was false. The tree promised to satisfy a person's hunger, but it couldn't. That was Israel's religion. It was barren. So seeing an opportunity to give a lesson and a prophecy on the nation, Jesus cursed the fig tree and made it wither. He didn't curse the tree because it lacked fruit. It wasn't the season for fruit. He cursed it because its leaves promised fruit, but the tree didn't produce it. It seemed to show vitality, but it was a false show. It was a picture of hypocrisy. So by cursing the tree and making it wither, he demonstrated in prophetic style God's hatred of hypocrisy and indicated God's judgment on it. The fate of the fig tree foreshadowed the fate of the nation. Not the nation as a whole, not the Jewish people. They have a future. Paul makes that very clear in Romans chapter 11. The Old Testament makes that clear with all the prophecies about the kingdom to come. But the Lord's generation, it was doomed. Doomed by its unbelief. It had religion. It had lots of religion. But God doesn't care about religion. He cares about a relationship. And that relationship is always and only through faith. Now, under the Old Covenant in the Old Testament, Israel was to carry out all of the rites and rituals of the law and carry it out faithfully in obedience. But ritual without faith is hollow. It's an empty show, and God rejects that. In Amos chapter 5 and verse 21, he said, "I hate your festivals." And we can add to that, he's not happy when we gather here without any real interest in what we're doing, when it's a kind of perfunctory thing, when we're just here out of habit, but nothing more. He takes no delight in baptisms when there is not faith in the one baptized, or participation in the Lord's Supper. We emphasize that. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you should be at the Lord's Supper on a Sunday night. But when it's just an act and there's no belief in it, when there is no faith in the one represented in the elements, in the bread and the wine, God's not pleased with that. It's nothing to him. It's sin to him. That is fig leaves without fruit. It's a show of religion without reality. That is hypocrisy, and it is cursed. What God desires is faith in him, faith which joins people to him, puts them in a relationship with him that's like a branch in a vine being connected to the life that produces fruit. The only way we can produce fruit and have a truly productive life is through Jesus Christ. It is in him. It is by being born again and joined to him and receiving his life in ours. Apart from me, he said, you can do nothing. So that's the beginning. That's where we start, through faith in him. If we belong to Christ, we will be fruitful. If we belong to him, we will have a life that exhibits the moral virtues of Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, kindness, self-control. There are 9 virtues that are listed there. They'll be a part of our life. That's the vital Christian life. That's the real Christian life. It is a life lived in connection with Christ, and He gives His life to us, and we bear fruit. Now, the disciples heard all of this, Mark says. The disciples were listening. It would not be until Tuesday, when they saw the tree withered, that they would get the force of this object lesson. But they would soon see the reason for it when they arrived in Jerusalem and entered the temple. It had been turned into an Oriental bazaar. To understand how that might be, we need to get a picture of the temple. It was a huge complex. The temple itself was small. The temple proper consisted of two rooms, the holy place and the holy of holies. But around it were courts that were divided off by walls. The closest to the sanctuary was the court of the priests. It was for priests only. Next was the court of the Israelites. Only male Israelites could enter it. Outside of it was the court of the women, and the outermost court and the largest court was the court of the Gentiles. From there, Gentiles could view Israel's religion. It was in this outer court, the court of the Gentiles, that the market had been set up where Jews from foreign lands could exchange money to pay the temple tax and buy animals for sacrifice. The tax had to be paid, and the Passover lambs had to be purchased. So by establishing the market in the temple, the priests had a monopoly. And like all monopolies, it was abused. The money changers, overcharged for exchanging money, had to pay the temple tax in shekels. And so if you came with currency from a foreign land, you had to change it. You had no choice. And they overcharged for that. And the cost of the animals for sacrifice was very high. Now, a worshiper could have brought his own lamb, brought it from Persia or from Italy or wherever, but it would have been a great inconvenience, and it would have been a very risky thing because it would have had to pass inspection at the temple, and the chances were good that the priests would reject any animal that wasn't their own. No one was willing to take the risk. So the people were forced to do business at the temple where the priests and the merchants were in partnership. It was a lucrative business. It was a monopoly. The people paid the merchants for lambs. The merchants paid the priests a cut from their concessions. And the priestly family of Annas and Caiaphas were enriched from the profits. The Jewish scholar Alfred Edersheim noted that the rabbis of that day referred to this in their writings as the bazaars of the sons of Annas. It was a scandal. The one place where Gentiles could come near to Israel's religion, the only true religion, and be exposed to the light, they were instead exposed to money and merchants. They didn't see anything different at the temple from what they saw in the marketplaces of Athens and Rome. As I said, it was a scandal. But it was also an occasion for Jesus again to reveal himself as the Messiah. He came to Jerusalem the day before in fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9, gentle, riding the foal of a donkey. He came to the temple the next day, this day, Monday, in fulfillment of Malachi 3, verses 1 through 3, where it was prophesied that the Messiah would come to his temple suddenly and be like a refiner's fire. He would cleanse it. That's what happened next. His anger burned because of what he saw. He'd seen it before. He'd seen it 3 years earlier when he drove the merchants out of the temple. And this is actually the second cleansing of the temple. John records the first one in John chapter 2. Now, some have argued, and you're probably familiar with this, that there was only one cleansing of the temple, and the gospel writers were confused on this point, or perhaps it's simply that John was making a theological point, so he takes the cleansing at the end of the Lord's ministry and put it at the beginning of the Lord's ministry. Well, the gospel writers were not confused about anything, and John was not making a theological point by arranging the events. There are, in fact, significant differences between the two cleansings, which indicate that they are not the same. And really, it is predictable that this would happen again. The power of money and profit is so strong that it is not at all surprising that after 3 years, the bazaar would be reopened. So now, at the end of his ministry, Jesus must cleanse the temple again. And he did it with force. Mark describes it. He began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturn the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. Verse 16, and he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. Now that was an act of authority. He took the temple back from the merchants and patrolled the courts by keeping others from using it as a common shortcut for their places of business. No one opposed it. They all fled in terror of this one man single-handedly taking over the temple and policing it. No gentle Jesus, meek and mild. It was God incarnate, angry and justly. He reinstated the sanctity of the temple, his Father's house, and restored it to its spiritual function by teaching the people, giving them light. I think that's very significant. Let's not brush by that, overlook that. He emptied the place of merchants and money changers and replaced them with the Word of God, which is the appropriate thing for the temple of God. And we can be assured Gentiles were watching and listening. He then justified his actions by quoting two passages of Scripture, Isaiah 56, verse 7, where the temple is called a house of prayer, and Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11, where it is called a den of robbers. Putting both of those texts of Scripture together, he said, "Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it into a robber's den." What should have been a place of prayer and worship was made a place of merchandise where people used religion for personal profit. Jesus called such men robbers, so he drove them out. Now, what relevance does all that have for us today? I think we could say, well, obviously, it shows us the character of our Lord. It shows the power of our Lord. It shows us who he is, and it certainly does that. Maybe first and foremost, it shows us that. But then, what about the temple? After all, the temple's gone. All that is left is the western wall, the very outer wall that is called the Wailing Wall. Is there any real relevance to this event? The temple's gone. And in fact, this is quite relevant for today because we are the temple. The church is the temple. Paul calls us that in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16. And he asks the question, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Now, what is the great idol of this age, or really any age for that matter? It's mammon. It's money. And that idol can easily find a place in the church, and that idol can easily find a place in the human heart, in the heart of the Christian. Now, this is what Martin Luther reacted against in the 16th century when he learned of John Tetzel selling indulgences to poor German peasants in order to raise money and build St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. That huge structure was built on the money of poor peasants in Germany. It outraged Luther, and it set off the Protestant Reformation. And with that, the church returned to the Word of God, one of the great watchwords that the church in the 16th century adopted was Scripture alone. And so there again, the teaching of God's Word was in the temple. Well, we Protestants glory in the Reformation, but that was 500 years ago. What does the world see when it looks at us today? It sees what Gentiles saw very largely. The bazaars of the sons of Annas. People turn on their television and they see these religious programs, these so-called Christian programs with their health and wealth theology, and it's a scandal. There's nothing about Christianity in that. It's all false. But even when we recognize that, we evangelicals, and we see the scandal of all of that, we need to look at ourselves, because we need to recognize that while we can see error in all of that and the materialism that is in some of the churches, we need to look at ourselves as well. This applies very directly to us because we can drift. It's a common problem in the Christian life. It's one that the author of Hebrews speaks of in the second chapter of that book. He says, you're drifting. Now, there are reasons for that with them. There was persecution that was going on. It's not always that. It can be just this, the world in which we live, the allure of it. We're always in danger of drifting. We can be spiritually lazy as a result of that. We can be spiritually indifferent. Our faith can become secondary to other things, just as things were in that temple in our Lord's day. We've got to guard our hearts from worldliness and materialism. Guard our hearts from limiting our spiritual life to an afterthought or something that we engage in on a Sunday morning, one day out of the week, or treating as something that's secondary to what's really important to us, our business or our family, all important things. But this is of chief importance. The Lord's chief concern is our relationship with Him. That is to be our priority. And when it is, and we walk by the Spirit, and we live in obedience to God's Word, we won't do the deeds of the flesh. We won't be materialistic. We will have another affection that expels all of that. It's an affection for our Lord, and we will be bold for Christ, and we will live for eternity and not live for the things that don't last. And the things of this world just do not last. The world is presently passing away, John says. All these things are passing away, and we will know that, and we will live for eternity. And the world will see it, and the world will be impressed with what it sees. It will hear us by God's grace alone, but it will hear us. It may not believe, I'm not saying that, but at least it will see integrity, and it will hear when we preach the word and when we speak the gospel and when we live the life. So we are the temple of God. You individually are a stone, a living stone in the temple. And also, your body is the Lord's temple. So what's in your heart? You hear that ad. What's in your wallet? That's what we're worried about. That's really what we're concerned about. Well, this is what we need to be concerned about. What's in our heart? Because it will become a robber's den if we're not careful. The Lord deals with that. He did with the church of Ephesus in Revelation 1. He appeared to John on the Isle of Patmos, and John was so struck by it that he fell down as a dead man before the feet of Jesus. And what he saw was his eyes were like a flame of fire. No gentle Jesus here. His message to the church was, you have left your first love. Now right there, that tells us about what concerns our Lord. You've left your first love. You've left your relationship with me. We read a lot in the Bible about walking with Him. Enoch walked with God for 300 years and was not, because God took him. The great men of God walk with Him. And that's what's bound up in this word, love. You've left your first love. You're not walking with me. You're not having a relationship with me. And what's He say? Repent. This was a church that did a lot of good things. They did not tolerate heresy. They fought it. They stood for the truth. And yet He says, repent. Or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. He comes to us as a church and as individuals as He came to the Jewish temple to cleanse us, to discipline us, to cause us to repent and change. And that should be our response, to be convicted and to turn away from indifference or whatever it is that takes hold of us. Should have been the response in the temple after this amazing display of power and authority, and then this preaching with great authority. But that wasn't the response, not from the Jewish leaders. The temple was big business with big profits. So rather than repent, they plotted, Mark says in verse 18, how they might destroy him. No repentance. So judgment would come on them, as it did on the fig tree, which was a prophecy of the temple's future and of the future of that unbelieving generation. Cursed by God. It was a warning about hypocrisy. It was a warning against carefree unbelief. It was also an encouragement to faith. That's what the fig tree became for the disciples. That's what it caused the next day. Jesus left Jerusalem in the evening and retired to Bethany. The next morning, Tuesday morning, they returned to the city. As they did, they passed the fig tree, and Peter noticed that it was withered. Rabbi, look, he said, the fig tree which you cursed is withered. It wasn't the significance of the withering of the tree as a parable or prophecy of judgment that impressed Peter, at least not at this point, but the immediacy of the withering in a day, in a moment. He recognized this was supernatural. And that's what the Lord responded to, this surprise in Peter. He told Peter, have faith in God. That was a plea to his disciples. It is a plea to us. Have faith in God. Now, that's not as disconnected from the meaning of the prophecy of the withered tree as it might seem, because this is the antidote to the curse and to materialism and to worldliness. Faith. That's John 3, verse 36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. How do you get out from under that all-consuming wrath that can fall at any moment? Faith. Faith in God is the way of escape. And so the Lord capitalizes on Peter's wonder and emphasizes that very point, that very necessity, have faith in God. In a world of unbelief, believe. Know God and honor Him genuinely from the heart. And then you will experience things far greater than the withering of a fig tree. And he said in verse 23, truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted him. Now, the mountain is the Mount of Olives on which they were standing, and the sea is the Dead Sea, which could be seen from the Mount of Olives. That's the picture. It's impressive. But what does it mean? Certainly, Jesus doesn't mean that if our faith is strong enough, we can literally uproot mountains and throw them across the sky, does he? I mean, he's not giving license to people walking around and saying, I'm going to uproot this mountain in Colorado and throw it into Kansas. I mean, that's a bit absurd, and we wonder what purpose would that serve? No, he does not mean that. This is the language of hyperbole, of exaggeration, to make a point. Mountains are immovable. And here, the mountain represents difficulties. The Lord is assuring them that there is no difficulty that is too great for those with faith. Real faith looks to the Lord. It is dependent on Him. He is the source of wisdom. He's the source of power. He's the source of faith. And all through Him, we can do great things. Through Him alone, we can do great things. Things that are greater than withering a fig tree. When we face circumstances that seem impossible, well, they are impossible for us, but they're not impossible for God. They are not impossible through His power, which we appropriate through prayer made in faith. Faith is essential. Prayer is essential. And in the next verse, the Lord emphasizes that when he says, those things you pray for, Believe that you have received them, and they will be granted you. Now, he isn't saying in that, believing or thinking makes it so. It doesn't. In fact, the notion that we can move mountains literally if we have enough faith is really having faith in faith. Prayer is not some magic Aladdin's lamp. True prayer seeks what God wants. It is according to God's will. Faith is necessary, but in the New Testament, faith is simply trusting in God's revealed will and not doubting it. True prayer seeks what God wants. In order for our prayers to be effective, we must pray according to God's will. Literally, moving mountains is not His will. And again, it's not His point. The Lord is teaching the power of believing prayer, and that means believing in Him and His Word. Prayer must always be according to God's will, or it will not be answered. Now, that's clearly stated in other places. It's stated in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14. This is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. According to His will. God has made promises to His people. We are to know them. We are to know the Word of God, who God is, who He is revealed to be, and the promises He has given, and the instruction that He has given us. And we are to pray according to all of that. Pray according to the promises and believe that He is good for His Word. That is essential for effective prayer. Abraham is an example of that. God promised him a son. But as you know, years went by without receiving a son. It was when they were old, when they were past the age of producing children, that Isaac was born to them. It was an impossible mountain to move, but it happened. Not because Abraham and Sarah desired to have a boy and they just believed hard enough and they got what they wanted, but because God had promised that to them. It was God's will, and they knew that, and they believed it. Hebrews 11, verse 11 states that by faith, Sarah herself received ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life. Effective prayer, then, is not the result of faith believing in faith, of just trusting in the intensity of your faith, but faith in God. It doesn't insist on its own way. It relies on God and does not doubt, does not question God's character. This is what Jesus was telling His disciples to do, earnestly telling them to do. It's what He's telling us to do, to believe in God, believe in His Word, pray according to it. God blesses that. How do we get that kind of faith? How does our faith grow? Well, we go back to the temple, and what did Jesus do? He cleared it out of all the merchants and the money changers, and He taught the Word of God. And that's what we do. And that's what we give our attention to. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You will never grow as a Christian if you don't devote yourself to the Word of God, to studying the Scriptures, and to following it, and obeying it. We must do that. That's how we grow in our knowledge of God, and then we have a consistent prayer life. He speaks to us through His Word, through the Spirit of God, and we speak to Him through the Spirit of God through prayer. That's when prayer becomes effective. As our life becomes more grounded in Him and we grow in our relationship with Him and we walk with Him, our prayer life increases. Our life becomes more effective. That's what Israel lacked. Instead of being a house of prayer, and they weren't a house of prayer because they had no relationship with God, Jesus said they'd made the temple into a den of robbers. And I think that's really the connection here between the temple, the fig tree, and the Lord's plea for them to pray. For all the ritual in the temple, there was no real prayer because there was no faith and no relationship with God. Fruit is a natural product of a healthy tree, and prayer and faith and obedience is the result of a healthy relationship with the Lord. It's the result of knowing Him and growing in that knowledge, and as a result of that, loving Him. That's how we come to love Him, through study and through prayer. That's a relationship with the Lord. And that relationship makes us humble about ourselves and gracious toward others. The Lord states that in verse 25. Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. The meaning isn't conditional forgiveness, but that anyone who harbors bitterness doesn't understand the grace of God and His greater forgiveness. The person who is like that, who can't forgive, is a hypocrite. Like the temple and its priests and its merchants, they had a profession, but it was fruitless, like the fig tree. God didn't answer their prayers. Effective prayer involves a loving heart, a mind that understands grace. It begins with being born again. And the proof of that new birth and that love for the Lord is a willingness to forgive and a love for others. Putting all this together, fruitlessness invites a curse. It's serious. Faith is the solution. Genuine faith results in a fruitful life and effective prayer. And the evidence of that, the evidence of such faith, is love. It's a forgiving heart. And the greatest love man can have is for the Lord Himself, who loved us and gave Himself for us in the greatest demonstration of love that there is. Do you love Him? Have you believed in Him? If not, look to Him. Trust in Him. He receives all who do. And you who have, know that you are alive in Him, able to bear fruit. May God grant you, grant all of us, a desire to know Him better, to love Him and walk with Him. And in so doing, we will bear fruit for Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this passage of Scripture, this significant event in the Lord's ministry when He cleaned out the temple, restored it to its proper function. And the application of that for us is He does that for us as well. He visits us. He deals with us. May we be aware of our need to have a devoted life to You. May we seek that. Give us the grace to do that, Father, we pray. We thank You for the grace we have in Your Son. It's in His name we pray. Amen.